Philippians chapter 4 today. I don't know what number this is. I suppose around 10 sermons or so into 1 Corinthians, maybe 12, something like that. That's our practice here. We take long journeys, deliberate journeys through whole books of the Bible. That's our steady diet on Sunday mornings. And right now we're in 1 Corinthians, our first time in chapter 4. With the provocative title, perhaps, Dangerous, How to Regard Your Pastor. Okay, let me catch you up and then we'll pray and then we'll read the text and work our way through it. So in addressing the Christians at Corinth, Paul now moves from providing a series of pictures for the church and its leaders, of God's cultivated field, God's building, or temple, to showing now the Corinthians how the wisdom of the cross should be further applied to the way that they think about and act toward the apostles, him, and other Christian leaders and teachers, Apollos and on. Throughout 1 Corinthians 1 through 4, everything so far, Paul has primarily been concerned to address the divisions in the church, the factionalism that was tearing the church apart, their squabbling, their jealousy, the prideful positioning one against the other. But because a fair bit of this fighting and dividing arose from the way that they thought about and acted towards their leaders, that is, their habit of lining up behind this leader or that, and then thinking down, thinking less than others who were lined up behind different leaders. Do you remember some of this? Paul found it necessary to go after their thinking and their behavior with regard to their leaders in the church at Corinth. So in addressing all of this, Paul here gives us quite a bit of insight as to what it means to be a Christian leader, and how then all of us ought to think about our leaders in the church. Of course, Paul does not say here everything that there is to know about this, or even everything that he writes in other places about leadership or about how churches ought to view their leaders. But what he does say here is entirely crucial and in fact foundational and always connected to the cross, as he has been throughout the letter so far. So let's pray, and then we'll read it, the first seven verses of 1 Corinthians 4, and then we'll work our way through it. Father, thank you for this day. Thank you for your word to us, which is life and points to life in Christ, and it's our food that you have given. So help us to feast and grow strong, that we might live for you. Guard our time now, guard our hearts from error, our minds from wrong teaching. Help me to stay true, to cut a straight path through your word. And if that were to happen, that would be all praise to you and all due and glory to you. In Jesus' name, amen. 1 Corinthians 4, 1 through 7. This is how one should regard us. This is how one should regard us. As servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it is required of stewards that they be found faithful. But with me, it is a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by any human court. In fact, I do not even judge myself. For I am not aware of anything against myself, but I am not thereby acquitted. It is the Lord who judges me. Therefore, do not pronounce judgment before the time, before the Lord comes, who will bring to light the things now hidden in darkness and will disclose the purposes of the heart. Then each one will receive his commendation from God. I have applied all these things to myself and Apollos, for your benefit, brothers, that you may learn by us not to go beyond what is written, that none of you may be puffed up in favor of one against another. For who sees anything different in you? What do you have that you did not receive. If then you received it, why do you boast as if you did not receive it? Amen. God's word, may He bless it to us in these minutes. All right, section one, point one, whatever you'd like to call it. It's a Roman numeral for me, as always. Point one, verses 1 and 2, faithful servants and stewards. Verses 1 and 2, faithful servants and stewards. So if the Corinthians have erred in how they view Paul and Apollos and other leaders in the church, if what's going on in their life with regard to their leaders and what they're doing with them and what they're doing to each other and the way that they're, what they're doing with their leaders, that's all bad for the most part. Well, what is the correct way to regard apostles and, in our modern case, pastors and elders and teachers? What is the correct view? Verse 1 again. This is how one should regard us. As servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. There's what he says. That's his answer. So this is how one should regard us. Now, who's the us? I've been saying that there's a broader application. At least I've been alluding to that than just Paul and Apollos. The context does make clear, of course, that Paul is most directly referring to himself and Apollos, as we see in verse 6. I've been applying this to myself and Apollos for your benefit. The planting apostle Paul, and then Apollos, the first leader to follow up after Paul's foundational work. That's who he's got most in mind. But by extension, we can see that Paul sees application of these words far beyond the two of them, as we saw throughout chapter 3, as Paul spoke generally of the work of all of God's builders, or people who build in God's church, and the accountability that any and all have before God who engage in such work. Surely here he's thinking that there's application to them too, and there is. Broader applications then, as warranted. What he says of himself and Apollos then surely applies to those who followed after Apollos too. That's what I'm saying. And then in every church Paul planted, these words apply. And then in every true Christian church through time, including here today. Now, the word for servants, we would be, I think, reasonably excused to think that it's the same word for servants that is often used, and then we talk about the word behind it, diakonos, deacon, table servant. But that's not what that is here. This is a different word for servant. It literally means something like an under rower. You know, boats, ancient boats, if you've seen movies where they have levels of rowers, and then there's a bottom row, and you can imagine what ends its way up at the bottom of boats that are out to sea for a long time, and the kinds of people that would be forced to do that. That's this word. Under rower. Someone who is simply responding to higher authority and doing his lowly job. Think of us, regard us, he says first, as this kind of servant of Christ, as servants of Christ in this respect. And by New Testament times, this word had come to mean assistant or a servant, for sure. Paul's reference to himself here as a servant of Christ certainly then carries the idea, because of his choice to use this and not the other one, carries definitely the idea of submissive humility and obedient, lowly service to one whom he regarded as his master, the master of the ship, the master of the property, the master of the house. And that master is Jesus Christ. The second word is stewards. That's a fairly common word in the New Testament. A steward was a housekeeper or an overseer. Somewhat related to the first word, this was a slave, typically, charged with the administration of a master's home and all of the day-to-day details of food and property and other perhaps slaves or servants, organization. He, the steward, was responsible then not to his fellow workers, but to his Lord. He was not expected to exercise his own initiative. This is not a role for living out your dreams or creating a platform for himself. He administers the master's house. It's not his. He simply does his master's bidding and manages what isn't his, but what is the master's, and he too is the master's. Stewards of the mysteries of God, Paul says, are apostles and pastors and elders. And Paul means us to understand the gospel which he preaches as the mystery of God, summed up under the burden of his preaching, Jesus Christ and him crucified, which is that phrase he uses again and again in this letter. This had been the long, we might say, hidden plan of God, but which was now, we might say, open, revealed to all who hear the gospel preached, the gospel of Christ crucified and risen. They are stewards of these proclaimed mysteries. Paul, then, and all church leaders and teachers are, we might say, trustees of these mysteries, of the gospel. They didn't come up with it. It's not theirs to mess around with. It's not theirs to become novel with. It's not for them to claim as their own. They are stewards. Now, we should say here, there is a profound sense in which all Christians are both words, both servants of Christ, and all have been entrusted with the gospel, all Christians, right? I've been entrusted with the mysteries of God. So it's not that Paul, Apollos, and other leaders are servants of Christ, and while other Christians are not. Nor is it that they are entrusted with the secret things of God while other believers know nothing of them. That's not what he's saying. Christian leaders are not in a special priestly class who know more, who have more revealed to them. That's not the case. But what is required in some sense of all believers, we might put it this way, is peculiarly and especially required of the leaders of believers. There is, in truth, a difference of degree and of accountability one day. That is why Paul will be able to say, not too many sentences from now, I urge you then to be imitators of me in my servanthood, in my stewardship. Next, as is quite understandable for servants, under rowers, and stewards, managers of their master's household, Paul will say that Christian leaders must prove faithful. That's understandable if you're speaking of servants and stewards, isn't it? They must be faithful to the one who has assigned them the tasks. Verse 2 reads this way again. Moreover, it is required of stewards that they be found faithful. As a steward, he was called above all to be faithful in distributing to others what he had received from the master, what he had received from God. Stewards are held to account by their masters for their distribution of his message, of his goods, of his services. Stewards don't, again, make things up as they go along. They don't mess with the content of the master's possessions, the master's words. They are called to faithfully distribute. Faithful. That's the one thing he says here about them. Now, the Corinthians, however, were seeming to assess their leaders on other criteria, like certain kinds of philosophical wisdom, eloquence, oratorical skills, impressive personal presence. Who am I proud to line up behind? On a worldly level. But again, God's basis for judgment is what? Faithfulness. In this, God only expects of his servants, and stewards that which he himself is and models. What is the first song we sang today? Great is thy faithfulness. And Paul has reminded them of this in chapter 1 of 1 Corinthians. God is faithful, verse 9, chapter 1. A basic attribute of God, which is crucial for us, is his dependability, his faithfulness to his own character, to his purposes, to his plans and promises in his people. Where we may be tempted to judge church leaders and teachers on their outward appearance, on their outward success, on their ideas, on their vision, or on various kinds of skills and gifts and competencies, the sole requirement Paul counsels them to keep in mind here is their faithfulness to God. So moving on to verses 3 through 5, Paul sees himself and all Christian leaders and teachers as responsible. Here's an implication now. Not to the Corinthians or to any human court, but to the Lord alone. This rubs a couple ways. We have to explore that a little. So this is our second big point. Verses 3 through 5, I have a title for it, sort of a sentence, but you can write it down if you want. In the end, it is the Lord alone who rightly judges his chosen servants. In the end, it is the Lord alone who rightly judges his chosen servants. Here's those verses again, 3, 4, and 5. Look there with me. But with me, it is a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by any human court. In fact, I do not even judge myself. For I am not aware of anything against myself, but I am not thereby acquitted. It is the Lord who judges me. Therefore, do not pronounce judgment on leaders before the time, before the Lord comes, who will bring to light the things now hidden in darkness and will disclose the purposes, the motives of the heart of the leader, even. Then each one will receive his commendation from the Lord. I think he would have said judgment there. He seems to have a much more rosy view of God's grace towards his leaders than they do. So, is Paul best or ultimately judged by the church in Corinth? He's the planting pastor, the planting apostle. They know him very well. He knows them very well. Is Paul best or ultimately judged by the church in Corinth? No, says Paul. It is of little significance in his mind that they should place themselves above him to judge him. Whatever it is they say, it's of little consequence to him. And we need to flesh this out. I said this cuts a few ways. And we need to say a bit of what Paul isn't saying. But this is significant. Those who are servants of Christ, those who are entrusted with the secret things of God, Here he's talking of Christian leaders in the church. Do not, we should say ought not, see themselves as trying to win popularity contests in their context of ministry. My job isn't to entertain you, to make you happy in the chipper way, or to make you think, oh, we're doing this, or we're moving here, or we're... That's not my main job. And you aren't the best judge of those things, says Paul. There is only one person who's well done in an ultimate sense on the last day means anything to Paul and to any Christian leader who is thinking rightly about these things, as much as there are temptations to the contrary. In comparison, then, the approval or disapproval of the church in any given season means very, very little to Paul. In fact, Paul goes on in verse 3 to say that it matters little if he is judged by any human court. They don't have enough information. They're not looking at it from the right perspective. And even by himself. And as he is writing, at the time of writing, Paul says that he was not aware, at least, you know, as he's writing, I'm not aware of any problems with my leadership and teaching, he says. His stewardship. He's not, at that time, aware of any glaring issues. He does not mean that there is no place in his life for self-examination or self-discipline. What he means is that his own judging of himself also cannot possibly have ultimate significance. So even though his conscience was clear at the time of writing, he understands that he did not know everything, even about himself. However clear his conscience, he could be self-deceived or grossly ignorant. You know, we have blind spots. At the end of the day, there is only one opinion then on his service. Remember, all of this is in the context of being criticized unfairly. There is only one opinion on his service that carries ultimate significance, and here's where he stands: the Lord's opinion. And this is an important point, an important teaching. Pastors, leaders, and teachers are delivered by this. If they would learn, if we would learn from being people pleasers, of living in the moment, we're delivered from this by this great reality. If the Lord, not the church in particular, nor people in general, is the judge, rendering the only judgment about my stewardship that ultimately matters, then I can be courageous and independent and steadfast in ministry, no matter what you think at the time. It's for me to be faithful. It's for Paul to be faithful, even against the cry of 1,000 voices to go in a different direction, whatever the issue, methodologically, theological. And in the widest view, remembering the context, the Corinthians and their issues of assessing leaders with wrong criteria, that's the context. For all of us, this works patience. Leave the judging of pastors and teachers ultimately, in the grandest sense, to the Lord. Now, this rubs another way. Because what this can be is an excuse, can it, for someone in my position? Don't judge me. God's my judge. And I would, at many spots, be abusing this text, I would think. I can feel the temptations. to abuse a text like this. So having said all of this, what effect does this kind of independence and ultimate accountability to God have on Paul's ministry to the Corinthians? Did it do that to him? Did it create in him a sort of devil may care, whatever, I'm better than you, you can't judge me, you don't understand me, I'm a priestly class person and you're a lowly person? Is that what it did for him? No. Because of this, he is all the more aware that he must give an account to his master of his stewardship of what the master has given him and of the master's house. And this constant awareness keeps Paul more than alert to his weaknesses, to the weight of the task, and to the needs of the Corinthians. He does not use this to lord over the people. He is not going to use this to avoid right criticism. He is not going to try to win their friendship by sucking up to them. He is not going to play fast and loose with them or with the gospel. Oh, what I say is true because I'm the pastor. He never talks that way. He is not going to deprive them of what God has provided for them, the food of the word and the gospel. So like a good steward, he will ensure that the right nourishment is provided at the right time. He wants all the more to be a good shepherd, a good steward, a good servant of Christ. He will expend himself for them because all that God is for him and for them in Jesus Christ. He keeps this in mind, and therefore he knows that he has nothing to give them except what he himself received from his master. Paul's supreme motivation then, and this feeds it, as a servant and steward of God to the Corinthians, is that he is, in fact, accountable to God alone. And that they may not know how to judge me at certain times. And I can't fly and float with their fickle desires. I am faithful to God alone. And Paul is communicating here, if it is important for the leaders to see themselves as servants of Christ, entrusted with such a commission to proclaim the mysteries of God in the gospel, it is also important for the rest of the church to see the leaders as ultimately accountable to the Lord Jesus Christ, and therefore to avoid judging them as if the church itself were the ultimate arbiter of success for the pastor or the leader. God is. But, of course, this does not mean that everything a Christian leader does and says is automatically thereby above reproach. Not anywhere near does it mean that. The principle for which Paul is here contending does not entail the conclusion that Christians are then to look the other way when they see or hear their pastor or leader in error. They're not to look the other way. And it doesn't mean that they should have no opinions on their leader's effectiveness or faithfulness and make no distinctions. No, it doesn't mean any of that. Paul is certainly not here even absolving you from the responsibility to discern their ministry, to test what they say, to test what I say, to test what we say against the scriptures always, and to pursue the best. Doesn't absolve you from that. Rather, he is condemning that kind of judging that judges on merely worldly and faddish criteria, or that jumps to conclusions, or that lacks the Christian graces, forgiveness, patience, forbearance, or that simply writes a Christian leader off because he does not neatly fit into my tribe, or because he appears to compete with my preferred guru. Well, I only look at them. They're the only right ones. He's the only right one. You see this sort of immediate, immature dismissal of other leaders. Christian leaders, me included, because we are humans and are also sinners saved by grace, make all kinds of mistakes and say all kinds of dumb things. Christians are repenters, and Christian leaders are also repenters. But the church is not the head and the pastor the paid subordinate. Both the church and the Christian leader have one supreme head, Jesus Christ himself. So ideally, both the church and the Christian leader have one supreme head, Jesus Christ, to whom they both submit. In practice, when the church falls away from the gospel or is failing in this area or that area, it may be necessary for the leader to take fairly drastic and, by the way, quite unpopular action. You see, he's not aiming to please everybody all the time. He's aiming to be faithful. And when the leader falls away, it is necessary for the church to take action. But both sides must recognize that there is but one head. And in the Corinthian situation, Paul judges it particularly important for the believers to recognize that Christian leaders are primarily called to serve the Lord Jesus Christ, first and foremost. Therefore, the church does not have the right to stand in quick judgment over them, particularly in the kind of sinful ways the Corinthians were. Now, third point and last section, verses 6 and 7, of boasting and grace, of boasting and grace, verses 6 and 7, a third and last point, and brief too, it turns out. Let's read verses 6 and 7 again. Look there if you have your Bible open, and you should. I have applied all these things to myself and Apollos for your benefit, brothers, that you may learn by us not to go beyond what is written, that none of you may be puffed up in favor of one against another. For who sees anything different in you? What do you have that you did not receive? It's not a gift. If then it was a gift, if then you received it, why do you boast as if you did not receive it? So here, the first thing to say is it would be wise for us to see these two verses really as a summary of the whole section, chapters 3 and 4. So the all these things in verse 6 probably then refer to both of those chapters, everything in 3 and 4. I'm applying these things to myself so you'll know how to behave towards your leaders and understand their work in relation to your work. These Christians, apparently, saw even the gifts of God as grounds for boasting in themselves and against one another. Gifts of teachers, gifts of an apostle, gifts of leaders, spiritual gifts even he'll get to later in the letter. They're boasting in these things in a sinful way. But he says, what do you have, Christians, at Corinth? And in Brookings, what do you have that you did not receive? He knows the answer. He knows the answer you know. Well, nothing. I guess it's everything that is a gift. If then you did receive it, and that's the case, why do you boast as if you did not receive it? You're stealing credit. All true and faithful ministry in the church, whoever brings it and whatever kind it is a gift from God. It is ridiculous then to puff oneself up especially in favor of one against another. Think, Christians. It's part of what he's doing, isn't it? Think. The words, not to go beyond what is written there in verse 6. So that you know not to go beyond anymore what is written, like you are doing. Don't go beyond what is written. Are most likely a reference to Scripture. Some think that it's a reference to maybe some phrase that was in the culture. But I'll share a quote that's, I think, convincing as to why he's referring here to the Scriptures. The Corinthians, then, are not to disobey or go beyond the teachings and commands found in and constructed from the Scriptures, which teach us, in this respect, to boast exclusively in the Lord and not in human leaders, and to recognize the precious unity of the people of God. Here's that quote from a commentator on this, which I think is convincing and helpful. Quote, the phrase, what is written in Paul, always refers to Scripture. Paul has prominently spotlighted six Scripture quotations in the first three chapters of this letter. In the case of the first two and the last two, the application of the text is explicitly spelled out. No boasting in human beings. He's quoting the Old Testament, our Old Testament, the Bible, in their case. No boasting in human beings. 1 Corinthians 3:21 links the two quotations in chapter 3 back to the questions in chapter 1. Furthermore, the other two quotations in chapter 2, though they are not explicit admonitions against boasting, reinforce the same theme by juxtaposing God's gracious ways to all human understanding, God's wisdom, man's foolishness. The cumulative effect of these citations is unmistakable, and it's this. And he finishes. The witness of Scripture places a strict limit on human pride and calls for trust in God alone. What would it mean to go beyond this witness of Scripture? It would mean, quite simply, to boast in human wisdom by supposing that we are, as it were, smarter than God. End quote. You see, we know what makes a good leader. We know what grows a church. We know what kind of leader we need. We're not smarter than God. We're not smarter than God. So, by elevating worldly criteria such as personal taste to the level where they enabled the Corinthians to write some leaders off based on this kind of judging, the believers in Corinth were not being faithful to the Scriptures. They were going beyond it. That's the point. Stop doing that, is what he's telling them. If on these points the Corinthians would hold the biblical line, they wouldn't be taking pride in one teacher over against another and dividing them from one another and causing strife and division and hurt and pain in the church. And the reason is because they would have their eyes fixed on Jesus and on the grace of God. They would boast, as he's been telling them to do, in Christ alone and him crucified, as Paul taught and modeled in his preaching. So Paul argues, if you have received help from a particular ministry leader or insight or strength, is not this one of God's gifts to you? Rather than a cause for sinful pride in that leader? It's God's gift. Is this not true of everything we have of any value? They are stewards and servants, and that's it. Even when we work hard, any of us, is not even that strength and that breath a gift from God? And so Paul has put his finger right on the problem, and he's pressing into their gaping wound. In love, It hurts sometimes. The Corinthian judgmentalism is prompted by sinful pride. That's what he's identified. They who profess to be saved by the humble, crucified Christ have been foolishly boasting in men and hurting one another. These, like all who truly believe, who owe everything to the grace of God, are killing each other. John Calvin, summarizes the simple logic very well here. Quote, "Therefore, no room is left for taking pride in ourselves when it is by God's grace we are what we are." End quote. All things are yours, he's written. You Christians, in Christ, whether Paul or Apollos or Peter or the world or life or death or the present or the future, all are yours, and you are Christ's, and Christ is God's. Stop it with your dividing and your prideful boasting. If he did not spare his own son, will he not also with him graciously give his people all things? Yes. So humble yourself before the cross of Christ, the grace of God towards his own. No boasting in men or pastors or leaders or gifts. No dividing over them. They are mere servants and stewards. Look to God, to whom they point you. In Christ alone, may he be glorified. Amen. Father, thank you for your faithfulness, for your faithfulness to your people through time and across oceans to bring the gospel to people such as us and to serve us faithfully in the giving of your extravagant grace. And in protecting us with your word and your spirit and your design for church and leaders, help us to be mindful of these things and help us to grow in our minds, to be renewed there because of teachings like this. And Father, continue to grow us up in the knowledge of Christ and shape us into a healthy people. I pray, Father, that you'd increase the faithfulness of leaders here for your glory and our good. In Jesus' name, amen.